Good morning. We have been looking at different people in the Bible, particularly around the disciples. We started with Barabbas, not exactly a disciple, but we've been looking at a few others and seeing how we might be able to identify with these particular people. The first one was Barabbas. The second was Judas Iscariot, and Lord willing, we can't or we don't identify with him, but we need to be on guard for that. How we might identify with Peter. Today we are going to look at Thomas. We're not going to do all 12, at least that's not my plan. But I think Thomas is, in particular, very interesting. Thomas, he tends to get a bad rap for being, well, for what is his nickname? What do we often call him, right? Doubting Thomas. He gets a bad rap, I think, for being the one who doubted. But in truth, and we'll look at this as we continue on through the Mark, especially Mark chapter 14, or chapter 16, verse 14, that all of the disciples didn't believe at some point. They had all the reports of Jesus' resurrection, and yet they still didn't believe. And the King James says that Jesus upbraided them for their lack of belief. Other translations say that he rebuked them. I don't think Thomas necessarily should be singled out here, but he did have one thing that the others lacked at the time, and we'll get into that. But the disciples, after all, they didn't even believe when Jesus was standing right there in front of them, showing them his hands and his feet. We find that in Luke chapter 24, verses 40 and 41. We find that they didn't believe for joy, which is an interesting phrase there. Very interesting to study that. They did not believe for joy and marveled, is what it says there. They knew that their Lord had just been executed in a most brutal way. And yet they had the testimonies of Mary Magdalene, who had come to see them, and several other women who had seen the risen Lord, along with Cleopas and his friend that we also see in Luke chapter 24, also mentioned in Mark chapter 16. And yet they still did not believe. Even after the other 10 apostles had told him, however, Thomas still did not believe. And that's the thing there. The other 10 saw him. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Simon the Zealot, Judas, not Iscariot. I'm sure I'm missing one or two in there. James the son of Alphaeus. These 10 saw him and told him about it, saying, "Hey, we just saw this." And Thomas said, no, I'm not even going to believe that. In fact, let's read that. John chapter 20. Verses 24 through 29. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." So even after all that, he did not believe. So I think that perhaps he should deserve that to some extent or another. But even the other 10 had their doubts. We'll look at three instances that reveal who Thomas is. And they're all come from the Gospel of John. Thomas the doomsayer. Oh, by the way, I listened on the live stream or the recording for Sam's lessons last week, and he seemed to think that I really loved alliteration, so I thought I'd do that for you today. And in fact, a former preacher of Victoria's always would say, use a line from Sesame Street, this lesson is brought to you by the letter D. Thomas the doomsayer. Thomas, the detail-oriented and Thomas the Doubter. All right, so Thomas the Doomsayer we find in John chapter 11. But before we get into that, there is one in each one of these, we'll consider a portion of Thomas's personality. And, you know, I should note that among all the disciples, I honestly see myself in Thomas the most. You know, I talked about there's some elements of Peter, certainly. There even may be some scary elements of Judas in there. And I might see myself in some of the others, but Thomas, it's hard not to see myself in Thomas. And so one of the reasons why we're going to look at that, it's often hard for me personally to fight the urge to be the doomsayer or the pessimist. It's sometimes difficult to do that. And I've been called very detail-oriented. Sam has commented on that once or twice. Yeah, I guess so. I guess I have to agree with that. And I do have, Sam talked about his background in science, and I have my own background in science. And, well, doubt is the name of the game in science. That's what you should do. That's the whole background of science. You've got to be able to doubt in order to come to the proper solution, of proper conclusions. So let us consider this apostle, this twin, as we've already read here. Of course, we're not going to consider the twin part, but he is called a twin. This doubter, doubting Thomas, we'll talk about him this morning. Thomas the Doomsayer, again, John chapter 11. Let's consider the context of this particular passage. You know, many are quite familiar with John chapter 11 and the events surrounding this particular passage and the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And, you know, Jesus gets word of his friend. His friend Lazarus is sick. We see that in the earlier parts of the chapter. And he gets his friend Lazarus is sick. And he waits in where he was for two whole days. He waits in that particular spot for 2 days, wherever he was, doesn't say specifically. But he waits there for 2 days. Surely Jesus can heal him, but he still waits. We see that in verses 3-6. Finally, Jesus says, "Let us go to Judea again." But his disciples remind him that the people there just tried to stone him not too long ago. We find that he does this, that they remind him in verses 7 and 8 here. But we find throughout the Gospel of John this is the case. Chapter 7 and verse 1, they didn't care for him too much. Chapter 8, verses 59, they tried to stone him. Chapter 10, verses 31, they tried to stone him. In fact, when we were studying the Gospel of Mark, all the way back near the beginning of his ministry, in chapter 3 and verse 6, they had plans to kill him, the Pharisees and the Herodians. So this is not a recent thing. He was going to go, and they had just tried to stone him. So, of course, it would be as if they were going into a bear's cave after knowing the bear is already there and awake. So they're scared, or at least that seems to be the case here. They're concerned. Jesus is determined to go, however, to reveal the glory of God through the Son that they might believe. We see that in verse 4. We see that in verse 15, that is the case. Verse 15, "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Verse 4, "The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." It's the whole reason for Jesus waiting there where he was, and for this whole miracle to occur. You know, Jesus doesn't, this is a bit of a tangent, but Jesus doesn't require us to have a blind faith. There is no requirement for a blind faith. He says, "I will do this so that you may believe." There's proof. There's evidence behind it. There's a reason for it. So then we have this oft overlooked statement in verse 16. that Thomas states, which reveals so much about him. Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." That we may die with him. When I was reading through this a few years ago, well, it's just one of those things that you tend to overlook, right? You don't think about that particular passage because of the greater story that's going on here, the greater narrative. Jesus is about to raise this guy from the dead after 4 days of having been dead. But it's still an interesting detail that John adds concerning Thomas and the other disciples. What does this particular passage mean? What's going on here? Well, there are a couple different ways to look at it. When I was reading through this particular passage a few years ago, that really popped out at me. And it seemed to me to be rather a sarcastic statement. Sarcastic, maybe a bit snarky. Like, oh, of course we're all going to march to our doom. We're all going to march to our deaths. Of course, yeah, why not? Let's go. And that's the kind of idea that I had while reading through this at first. But taking in all that happened to them and the character of Thomas that we find later on, he seems to be expressing more pessimism than sarcasm. He is the doomsayer. The doomsayer. After all, it was pretty obvious that many of the Jews wanted to kill Jesus, and they were ready to do it too, if it weren't for his escaping. Somehow he was able to escape each of those times when they tried to kill him. It would be like, and again, it would be like going to a bear cave after you've already angered the bear. It wouldn't have been unreasonable. It wouldn't have been unreasonable to assume that this was a foolish thing to do and to think that you were marching towards your own death. It's not a silly thing to think that at all. Yet, given all that we have seen of Jesus, was it that unreasonable to think that? All the miracles that he was able to perform, all the things that he had done, was it that unreasonable to think that they were going to die, march to their death here? Well, maybe, maybe not. Countless prophets before them were very powerful, performed many miracles, and yet they were killed by a people not willing to listen. So maybe it was still up in the air as far as the disciples were concerned. Maybe they would still have that problem. Still, it shows Thomas's resolve. It shows his resolve. Think about it for a second. He is fully expecting to die. Oh yes, let's all go to our death. Let's all die with him. He's fully expecting to die, to have been killed with Jesus and the others, yet he was still willing to go. Man, if you were to march into certain death, or at least what you consider to be certain death, would you go for it? Probably not. I mean, it depends on what it is, obviously. If it meant saving a bunch of people, then maybe. But typically, we're not going to go marching into death, right? Not for no reason. That's not something that we're going to do. While he may have been uncertain as to the outcome, he was willing to put his life on the line for his faith and for his Lord. You know, again, Thomas catches a lot of flack for his doubt later on, but this realization is quite something. This is a lesson that we can take from Thomas, that no matter how dark things may seem, do it anyway. Obey the Lord. Do what he says. Follow him. It probably won't turn out as bad as you thought it would. It probably won't turn out as bad as you thought. Of course, Thomas later would be killed, and according to tradition, it wouldn't be for another 40 years or so, about 72 AD. And again, according to tradition, he was thrust through with a spear, all the way in the land of India, of all places. No, God still had more for him to do before that fateful day. And even if this is, even if it is your last stand, as it were, what did Paul say in Philippians 1:21? To live is Christ, to die is gain. Maybe Thomas realized that and went along with what was going on here, knowing that the worst could happen, but it might just be the best outcome. Does that make sense? The worst might happen, they might be killed, but that's still the best outcome. To live is Christ, to die is gain. What's the application? What can we take from this particular instance? I'm not going to say be less pessimistic. That is something that we can't always help. We can't always help how we think about things, especially at first. We can't always do that. But I will say that even if you are thinking of the worst possible outcome, be bold, be brave, be courageous as Thomas was, and obey God anyway. Obey God anyway. That's what he tells us to do. And just as with Thomas, at least on this occasion, it probably won't end as badly as you think it will. Because, again, we tend to go through all the scenarios in our mind to think about what is the worst possible outcome and then think that's a certainty. No, it's not a certainty. So let us, while we might be pessimistic, let us be brave. Let us be courageous, just as Thomas was here. Even if it does end poorly, which is still a possibility, I'm not saying it's not, if it does end poorly, you'll know that a greater reward awaits. The next time we see Thomas is in chapter 14 and verse 5. Chapter 14 and verse 5. So let's turn to John chapter 14. You know, we love John chapter 14 verses 1 through 4. We love verse 6 as well. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. For where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And then we love verse 6 too. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. We love those passages. Those passages are a great comfort to us when we are in times of trouble. And it helps us to see that there's only one way to the Father, only one way to heaven, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let us not forget verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? You can see a little bit of that pessimism in there, can't you? That little bit of doom saying, like, well, you're going to go away? How do we know? What are we going to do? Where are you going? How are we going to follow you? Well, I've termed this Thomas the detail-oriented because I think about this. Well, we'll get into why I think about this particular thing, why he is a little bit more detail-oriented than some of the others, perhaps. You see, this particular passage, this is the last bit of teaching that Jesus gives to his disciples before his crucifixion. We see in John chapters 14 through 16, there's this block of teaching that's just so important and so vital for the disciples and for us as well. He had just informed them that he was going to leave. We find that also at the end of the end of chapter 13. There's some instances there where he's going to leave, and we see that verse 36. Where I am going, you cannot follow me. You cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. So there's some hints there that, or some things that were outright says, I'm going to leave. I'm going to leave. Peter declares that he would die for him in this passage, but then Jesus reveals that he would instead deny him three times in chapter 13, verse 38. But Jesus assures them, saying, yeah, I'm going to leave. You're going to deny me three times, but tell you what, let not your heart be troubled. Don't let this worry you. Don't let this bother you. Man, such beautiful words are there that we read, and we read them in our darkest hours, particularly when a loved one has passed away. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Man, that's comforting words, isn't it? We love to hear about that. We love reading those passages, those words about from Jesus. He talks of a place that he is going to prepare for his followers. And that when he comes again, he'll gather them. He'll gather them up and they'll go with him there. Then he definitively declares in verse 4, where I go, you know where I'm going. And you know how to get there. You know these things already. Thomas speaks up, basically says, no, we don't. We don't know those things. How can you say that we know those things? You haven't told us yet. Well, Jesus reveals the way in verse 6. The only way is through him. Is through him. Really, Thomas should have known those things. At the very least, the answer to the first question. Lord, we do not know where you are going. He's told you multiple times already where he is going. He says in verse 2, in my Father's house. I'm going to my Father's house. I'm going to my Father. And they had already confessed him that he was the Christ in Matthew 16, verse 18, and in several other passages, that he was the Son of the living God. So they know, okay, my Father, I'm going to my Father's house. If you are the Son of God, then you are going to God's house. You are going to heaven. He should have known that by now. He should have known that. Jesus himself confessed that he was the I Am, which is another name for God, there in John 8, 58, and that he and his Father are one. In John chapter 10 and verse 30. These are two instances that where we mentioned earlier where the Jews wanted to stone him. So Thomas already knows about those things. Why would they want to stone him? Because he equated himself with the Father. Maybe Thomas wasn't paying attention. Or maybe he wanted the nitty-gritty details of where exactly he was going. And how to get there. What's the nitty-gritty? How do we figure this out to get there so that we can follow you as well? I might get lost. I might not know the way. I might not figure it out. Please tell me where you're going and how I can get there. You know, he wanted the GPS coordinates. He wanted Google Maps or some other GPS tracking software or something to help him get there. He wanted the pinpoint accuracy so he can figure out where he is going and how to get there. Step-by-step directions. In any event, Jesus doesn't directly answer his first question. Again, he should have known that already. And he states instead how to get there. At least he doesn't state it right away there in verse 6. He states how to get there. And the only way is through him. Amazingly, at least we don't have it recorded, but amazingly, Thomas leaves it there. Perhaps he was satisfied with the answer, or perhaps he thought the answers would be clearer later, or maybe he gave up. I mean, there are a couple of different possibilities there about that, but if he's as detail-oriented or as pessimistic as I think he is... He probably was hoping it would be cleared up later. Jesus does tell them, though, that he was about to send the Holy Spirit to teach them and to help them to remember all that he taught them. We find that later in chapter 14 and verse 26 and in a couple other places in this discourse. So what's the application? Is it wrong to be detail-oriented? Goodness, I hope not. Is it wrong to be detail-oriented? No. But it's good to ask questions. Thomas is asking a question. It is good to ask questions. I love questions because then I get to try to figure them out. But there
does come a point where, there does come a point when you can ask too many questions, though. Anyone who's had a kid knows what I'm talking about.
Why? Why? But why? Oh, good. I've already told you. That's how it is. I've already told you. So it's difficult sometimes. Sometimes we just have to be satisfied with an I don't know. Sometimes we have to be satisfied with an I don't know. We have that passage in Deuteronomy 29:29 that tells us about that. You know, the things I've given to you, you know, but there are the secret things of God that you're not going to figure it out. Paraphrasing the verse. Yeah, there are some things we just don't know, and we're not ever going to know. Not this side of paradise, anyway. For instance, what was Paul's thorn in the flesh? I don't know. There are some theories, some better than others. But the bottom line is, we simply don't know. One that Sam and I were talking about not too long ago it says in Genesis chapter 2, chapter 3, that the Lord walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. Now, was that in a bodily form, or was that in sort of a spiritual way that we can't quite think of or conceive of? We don't know. We don't know. And there's really no way to figure out this side of paradise. So there's a lot of things in the Bible that we just have to be satisfied with. I don't know. How exactly is the Trinity work? How is there three persons yet one God? I don't know. In my view, if anyone thinks they understand it perfectly, then they're either lying to you or they really have no idea what they're talking about. Because it is so difficult to understand that from our limited conception of things. As some of you have noted, I tend to be detail-oriented. I often will not stop until I find an answer, or some answer, even if it's just a best guess or some scholarly opinion that seems to fit, depending on what the topic is. Now, again, that isn't scripture, and they could be wrong, but it gives some idea as to what it could be, some possibility as to the answer. We'll talk more about that a little bit on Wednesday evening. But sometimes we can miss the forest for the trees. Sometimes we can miss the forest for the trees, overlooking the big picture for the sake of a few minor details. Does it matter whether or not God was in the flesh walking with, or was an appearance as a man walking in the garden with Adam and Eve, or was it some sort of spiritual thing? No, what matters is the fellowship that they had together. What matters is the fact that they were together, united in the garden until they sinned in Genesis 3. That's the matter. That's what matters. That's the point of that story, of that event there. These minor details, sometimes the inspired record, of course, doesn't see fit to inform us of these things. We have to accept that. We have to accept that. Sometimes, if we are confident in certain core truths, we must entrust the rest to God. We know what the Bible says on a particular thing. Do we know every detail about that? No. But we have what we need to know. And that is the important thing. We need to put our full faith in Him, not letting the minor details distract us from the greater message overall. That doesn't mean the details aren't important. If it weren't important to some extent, then I wouldn't be as detail-oriented. But they're not the big picture. We can't overlook that big picture. Finally, let us consider Thomas the Doubter.
Now, we've read that passage already, or at least part of it. John chapter 20, verses 24. We read verse 25. Let's keep going and see that particular thing. Thomas was a doomsayer. He was detail-oriented, but he's also a doubter. And we can't overlook that. As much as I tried to give him, cut him some slack there, he still doubted. And it was still something he was upbraided for, especially the others were involved in that. So, Jesus had just risen from the dead after a brutal crucifixion. We've been talking about that a bit in our Sunday morning class. As we mentioned earlier, none of the other disciples believed either, at least not at first. For some reason, Thomas was not among the others when Jesus appeared to them the first time, we see in John chapter 20. Yet, when so many people are close to him testify to Jesus' resurrection, even the 10 others, we saw Mary Magdalene, some of the other women there, we saw Cleopas and his friend there in Luke chapter 24. At some point, I think Luke even mentions that Peter had seen him before. And then we have the other 10, or the other 9, I guess, since Peter had already seen him. The other 9 had seen him. When you have that much testimony, you'd think that might convince somebody. Some of your closest friends, some of the people who are closest to Jesus, yet he was still doubting. In fact, Thomas makes a grandiose claim and says, unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, in his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Man. There's a little something called a standard of proof. Don't you think that's a little bit too high, Thomas? That standard of proof is a little too high. That's the equivalent of God himself. Well, rather, it's the equivalent of an atheist, let's say this. Of an atheist claiming that he would believe in God only if God himself descended from heaven right in front of him and declared, "Behold, I am God, believe in me." That's the standard of proof that some atheists have for believing that God even exists. Isn't it interesting that the same standard of proof that Thomas had is the same, or similar anyway, that many atheists have today? But there's a difference. Thomas was one of the 12. These atheists today, many of them anyway, they weren't with him for 3 years. They didn't see the miracles that he did. I'm not excusing the atheist. I'm putting this on Thomas, saying, you've seen these things. You know what he's capable of. Why are you having such doubt? Especially after how many times that he predicted that this was going to happen, that he was going to die and be raised from the dead. If Jesus were to appear to any small group of people, he would appear to him, right? He was one of the 12. He would appear to Thomas. And these atheists can hardly compare to the apostle Thomas. Even then, Jesus basically tells him his standard of proof is too high as we continue reading through this. Jesus does appear before Thomas. And let's read that in verse 26. And we'll keep going. John 20, 26. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with him. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Man, isn't that something? This occurs a week later, or as John says, after 8 days, from when he initially appeared to the 10. The doors to the room were shut. and Jesus appears to them, and he says, "Peace to you. Don't be afraid. Peace. Be at peace. Let your heart be troubled. Be at peace. The peace of God I give to you. I leave with you." We see also in John 14. No doubt, this was a shock to everyone there, but no one greater than Thomas. He had just spent the last week believing that his 10 buddies were either liars or that they were seeing things. Jesus locks eyes with him and basically repeats back what Thomas had told the other 10, showing that he must have heard what the standard of proof was. He must have overheard what was going on in that room. Could you imagine what would happen if the atheist standard of proof was met? Many of them, have such hard hearts that they still wouldn't believe. If God came down and told them that thing, told them, "I am God, believe in me," they still wouldn't believe. Some have even said, "No, I would probably think that I had some kind of delusion. That I was hallucinating." Or many have said, "When I get to heaven, or when I get to judgment day and I see God, if he exists, I'm going to tell him off to his face." How little they understand. That's what they think they'll do. But every time we see somebody in Scripture having that kind of experience with God, what is their reaction? It's never, "I'm telling you off." It's, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." It's fear. And that is the reaction they are going to have as well on Judgment Day. No. What was Thomas's reaction when his standard of proof was met? John 20, 28. "And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" There's no indication that he actually went into and looked at the hands and went into his side. He may have. There are some paintings where he does. But his reaction, "My Lord and my God." That is the right reaction. But to be fair, he should have made that sooner. What's the application? What can we learn from that? It's not wrong to doubt things. It really isn't. That's what we've been talking about. We talked about last week in Sam's class. It's healthy in today's misinformation age to be skeptical of most things that you see or hear. But when evidence piles up that something is true, should we be so hard-hearted that we don't believe it? For Thomas,